Thank you for coming out on this Alberta Family Day weekend and joining us. And also, it's interesting that today is Valentine's Day around the world. But you know, red is a good color choice for Valentine's. Because if we really want to know what love is, we don't look at St. Valentine or Valentine's card or red flower. Love is displayed for us most ultimately and accurately in the cross of Jesus Christ, where He shed His blood for sinners like you and I. And that gives us the true picture of love, sacrificing, caring for those who don't deserve. When I started in September this series in 1 Corinthians, I never imagined that I'd be speaking so much about marriage in the month of February, though. And I kind of enjoy that act of providence. A few weeks ago, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, I brought a message that I would entitle The Theology of Sex. And if one listens carefully to the instruction of God's Word regarding the true and important meaning of sexual relations, you would have to ask the question, if you are married today and married to an unbeliever, you would have to ask the question, is my marriage valid? If the intimacy of the marriage bed points to a spiritual union between the couple, and more importantly, the union of Christ and His church, logically, you would have to ask the question, if my husband is not a Christian, or if my wife is not a Christian, is this marriage indeed valid? You might even ask the question, are my children legitimate? Does the unbelieving partner contaminate the relationship? Paul is very clear that light and darkness cannot be joined together, that there is no partnership between what is from darkness and what is from light. Is my marriage contaminated? If you're here this morning and your spouse is not a Christian, it is a natural question to ask, is my relationship contaminated, defiled by the presence of my unbelieving partner? And then, of most recent from this passage, I taught on the fact that there was this notion going around Corinth that actually singleness was next to godliness. The idea that to be celibate and single was more spiritual than to be married. And so when you put some of these together, you say it's very natural that a person who's a Christian would ask the question, not only is my marriage defiled, but maybe I should divorce my unbelieving partner. So what if? What if a Christian is married to a non-Christian? It's not a bizarre scenario that two people can fall in love and get married, and one of them, through God's saving mercy, comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and the other hasn't yet. And they're left in a situation where either the husband or the wife is a Christian or a non-Christian. It's also not bizarre, and I want to say this gently, but I want to say it also strongly. It's not bizarre that many Christians acting in direct disobedience to God's Word. Many Christians in direct disobedience to God's Word and the light of the Holy Spirit that is given to them choose to marry unbelievers. And perhaps through God's mercy they are awakened to that fact and wish to be reconciled, and they say, well, should I divorce my unbelieving partner? Well, Paul has an answer for that, and we're going to read about his answer. I want to bring out a few important points that I think that Paul would want us to understand and then try to apply it today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to be reading from verses 12 through to 24. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Our Father, as we approach this somewhat difficult passage, in some cases this morning, to those who are hearers of the word, it's not even relevant. You have blessed them with a happy Christian spouse and a great marriage. But Lord, there are some today who find that unequal unrest in their marriage because their spouse is not a Christian. So Lord, may this passage equip us and them with courage, with encouragement, and enable us to see clearly your will in this matter. Press our hearts to your word, and may we embrace it with great joy that we have the Bible in front of us and can hear from you this morning. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe, and that we would indeed be doers of the word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12 starts by saying, "To the rest I say." Well, we know what the rest is. The rest, according to Paul, is those who are married, those Christians who are married to unbelievers. So we know who he's talking to. He's changed his audience. In the passage before, he was talking to married couples and talking about their relationship as a married couple, Christian married couple. And now he's speaking to couples where one partner is not saved. And as I suggested to you, the believer in this case is asking legitimate questions. If you stop and think about it for a second, if a person leaves an old lifestyle behind through repentance and embraces faith in Jesus Christ, they become a new creation. They become new. They're holy before God. And it's a legitimate question. Well, does my marriage to an unbeliever defile me? Am I living in sin by staying in this marriage? And Paul's answer is surprising. Not surprising to us. Many of you are sensible. You understand God's word. For many of you, what I'm going to say to you today is you already know it. But if you think in terms of a young Christian asking sincere questions, it's a great question to ask. Because Paul elsewhere has instructed that believer, don't you go into a bondage, a partnership with a businessman who's not a Christian. Don't go into this level of relationship with a person who's not a Christian. And a thinking person is going to say, well, what about my marriage? What about my marriage? Am I defiled because I have entered into I am in a marriage where my partner isn't saved. And Paul's answer is uniquely encouraging. He says, not only are you not defiled by staying in your marriage, not only are you not defiled by remaining married, your husband, your unbelieving husband or your unbelieving wife is made sanctified or holy in that relationship. This is a very unique partnership. All other partnerships are questionable. But Paul is saying that a Christian married to a non-Christian, not only is that Christian not defiled, but that non-Christian is sanctified and made holy. And so are the children in that relationship. But here's the $60 million question. What does it mean that they're made holy? And what does it mean that the children are holy? That's where the question lies that we want to talk about this morning. Let me say, first of all, I'll just say it and clear it off the table. There's absolutely no evangelical interpretation of this passage that would suggest that when a Christian is married to a non-Christian, the non-Christian becomes saved virtue of that marriage. That's not what we're talking about. You cannot become a Christian through marriage. There is no evangelical interpretation of this passage that would permit this idea that I'm a Christian, my spouse is not, and by the virtue of the fact that I'm a Christian, they're now saved. And likewise, it is true of the children. You cannot be born into a Christian home and be saved. There is nothing in the Bible that would even give a hint that you, because your parents or one of your parents is a Christian, you're saved. Children, you need to listen to me. You need to come to a personal decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and repent of your sin to be saved. And if you happen to be here this morning and you're not a Christian and your wife is a Christian or your husband is a Christian, their faith in Christ does not save you. So when Paul says that a non-believer is made holy or children are made holy, he's not saying using the sense of holiness in the sense of redemption, of salvation. Marriage doesn't save you. Being in a Christian home doesn't save you. Well, what does he mean? What does he mean by being holy? Well, I would encourage you that when you face something like this, that the task to help understand is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so what I would want to do, having been faced with this problem and saying, Paul, I don't know what you mean by being holy, I would look through the Bible for instances, if there are any, where something was made holy but was not redeemed and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Are there instances in the Bible where something was or someone was made holy, but they were never saved in the sense that we understand the word salvation? And of course, there are. Let me take you to an important text that I think illustrates this. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to be reading verses 4 and 5. There was a group of people in Ephesus teaching that earthly things, temporal things, natural things were evil. And therefore they were forbidding certain foods and forbidding marriages and so on. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Paul is talking here about marriage, and he's talking about food. Think about food for a minute. Listen to your tummy's growl. Think about food for a minute. Paul is saying something rather interesting here. He's saying ordinary, run-of-the-mill food has the potential to be holy. Your burger, your hot dog, your roast beef, your tofu, may God help you, can be made holy. Can be made holy. How can it be made holy? And what does it mean when that food is made holy? If we understand food, we're going to understand marriage. Well, look what Paul says in verse 4. First of all, when food is received with thanksgiving, when there's a true heart of gratefulness for that food, when you are very cognizant of the fact that that plate of food that you have in front of you has been given to you by the grace and the love and the providence of Almighty God, when you're truly thankful for it. I know I've told you this story before, but I remember being absolutely caught off guard when I was on a Bible school campus, and a man who was quite a bit older than I at the time was walking down the hallway in front of me, and he stopped to get a drink of water out of the fountain, and he stopped and he prayed and he gave thanks. I was smitten with humility. When we come to that place where we realize that the very water we drink, the very food we have on our table is a gift from Almighty God to us, and it creates in us that degree of gratefulness and thankfulness. And then we use it according with the Scripture. For it is made holy by the Word of God. God's Word has something to say about what we eat and how we eat it. God's Word has something to say about things like gluttony or things like famine. God's Word has something to say about that food. In other words, when we sit down and when I sit down to a plate of food today, in order for that food to be holy, I need that to have that spirit of thankfulness. And then I say, Lord, help me to consume this food, use this food in a way in accordance with your word. And then I consecrate it to God in prayer, Paul says, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What's Paul's point here? He's pushing against a thought within within Ephesus that food is not acceptable. It's not an acceptable spiritual thing. And Paul's saying, no, food is acceptable. It's good for us. All things were created for good for us. It's good for us. And it's acceptable for us if you take it with thanksgiving, if you use it in accordance with the Word of God and you consecrate it to God in prayer. It becomes good and acceptable for us. If you're a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian, the implications of this are absolutely profound. If you're married to an unbeliever, the implications of this are profound. No, they are not saved by virtue of your faith. But listen, when you are thankful for that spouse, truly grateful to God for that spouse, when you treat that spouse in accordance with the Word of God and you pray for that spouse, consecrating them to God, that spouse, although they are unbelievers, becomes good and acceptable for you. That's phenomenal. That's phenomenal. That a living human being who is yet saved, yet has trusted Christ, not trusted Christ, can become good for you when they are treated with thanksgiving, when they are treated in accordance with the boundaries and parameters of God's Word, when they are consecrated to God through prayer, they become good for you. That's what Paul means by holy. He could have said that the unbelieving partner in marriage to a believer is made good and acceptable and pleasing. What a difference it makes for every one of our marriages, let alone those who are unequally yoked. What a difference it makes when you look at one another and say, you are God's gift to me. You are good and acceptable. What a tonal change takes place in the marriage. And even so, those who are married to unbelievers need to remember that their unbelieving partner is sanctified, made holy, is made good and acceptable in their marriage through their thankful, prayerful adherence to God's Word. If you're married to an unbeliever, I want to tell you that if you're genuinely thankful for your spouse, if you treat your spouse the way God's Word directs you to treat your spouse, if you are regularly, constantly consecrating them to God through prayer, that spouse becomes good and acceptable. That spouse is a good and perfect gift from God to you, according to His Word. And the same is true for your children. They're not illegitimate. They're not in the old term we call bastards. No, they are beautiful gifts in that relationship. Because you are so thankful for those children, and you are treating those children biblically, and you consecrate them and dedicate them to the Lord regularly. What's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 7? Why does he go through this? And let me just say it in one sentence. Paul is saying to the believing spouse that if they are married to an unbeliever, you don't divorce someone who is a gift from God to you and is good and acceptable. You don't divorce them. Just by virtue of the fact they're not a Christian is no grounds for divorce. In fact, Paul goes on further to suggest in verse 16, if you see it in, how do you know, wife? How do you know, husband? You might save your spouse. Your life of faith before your unbelieving partner can be the very means God uses to bring them to salvation. And then they're not only good and acceptable, they become holy and redeemed and saved by the blood of the Lamb. So let me wrap up in one little short paragraph what I think Paul is saying so far in this passage to Christians who are married to unbelievers. First of all, don't divorce your unbelieving spouse. God sees your marriage as good and acceptable. Your husband, your children are good and perfect gifts from Him. And God may perhaps save them through your means of your life and your testimony. Someone has said that the lifestyle of a Christian partner cannot but affect the ethos and sometimes the values in the lifestyle of the home. So his answer isn't complicated. If you find yourself in a situation as a believer married to an unbeliever, a believer should not initiate divorce. If the unbeliever is willing to remain in the marriage, then the marriage is acceptable before God. It is good and it's a wonderful gift. Not only that, there's an opportunity for the unbeliever and perhaps the unbelieving children to be saved through the life and the witness of the believer. But then we run into the question, but what if? What if the unbeliever wants to leave the marriage? Verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. This is a hugely, hugely controversial and hotly debated passage. Let me first of all say what everybody agrees on. And this is important. Everybody agrees a believer should not initiate divorce. If you find yourself in that situation, you should not initiate divorce. Secondly, everyone agrees that if the unbeliever wants to dissolve the marriage, then the believing spouse is then allowed to allow the divorce to take place. At the very minimum, we can suggest that this means that if your unbelieving spouse abandons the relationship, you're not under obligation to tenaciously and vigorously and hotly contest their decision. At the very basis, what Paul is saying here is if your unbelieving spouse cannot live with you because you're a Christian and wants to desert the marriage, then you as a Christian are not in a position where God is demanding that you hotly, tenaciously, ferociously contest the decision. You're to let them go. Let them go. Then this brings up the question that I get a lot is, does that mean that the believing spouse is free to remarry? If the unbeliever wants a divorce, can the believing spouse at some point remarry? When Paul says things like, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, when he uses words like enslaved, not in bondage, and not bound, and God has called you to peace. Is God's Spirit saying through this then that the remaining believing spouse who has not initiated the divorce, who has been left behind, the unbeliever hasn't initiated the separation divorce, is this believer then in a position where they can pursue another romantic relationship and be remarried? Does those words bondage and peace indicate that they're free to do that? Well, the traditional understanding of this passage, and I say this after a lot of study, the traditional understanding of this passage is the answer is yes. The traditional understanding of this passage is stated by such expositors as John MacArthur. Listen to what he says. The bond of marriage is broken only by death, adultery, or the unbeliever leaving. When the bond is broken in any of those ways, a Christian is free to marry another believer. That's the way the church understood this passage for many, many years. Centuries, perhaps. An interesting thing has taken place. Modern scholarship does not agree. In my walk with the Lord and the years I've been able to serve the church, I've noticed a trend in the church whereby those things that were once true and solid convictions of the church, there's a tendency as the years go by that they become more liberal and more free. In this case, the opposite has occurred within the Christian church. In this case, modern scholarship is treating this passage as not free to remarry. In simple terms, when the word bondage or enslavement is used, those that have done some extra work in the original languages find that that word is connected to the fact that the believer is in a position just to simply allow the unbeliever to leave, and they're not in bondage. They're not in bondage in the fact that they are not held obligated to retain that marriage. But it's not connecting the bondage to the covenant of marriage, if I can say it that way. I know this will sound complicated and technical for a minute, but I'll get over it. The other thing is that modern scholarship has shown that the idea of peace is not connected so much to freedom to be remarried, but the word peace is connected to the attitude of an unbeliever leaving a marriage. And interestingly, and some of you will see this in your translations, the word you, God has called you to peace, is not individual, it's plural. So what could Paul be saying? Paul could be saying to this dear Christian, when your partner wants to leave based on the fact that you're a Christian and doesn't want to live with you anymore, doesn't want to be married anymore, wants to divorce you, don't feel that sense of bondage that you have to hang on to that person. Don't feel that sense of bondage that you have to do everything possible to hold them back. And then Paul says that you and the entire community of believers, the church, needs to be at peace regarding that decision. Well, I like to listen to Alistair Begg. I don't know if you do. And one of the things he says once in a while is, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. And my counsel this morning is that we keep the plain things the main things. And the plain things are simply this, that Paul is saying that it is good and appropriate for a believer to stay married to an unbeliever. And if the unbeliever wants to divorce and cannot be convinced otherwise, then you're to let them go. You know, pastorally, I've faced this situation many times. And this has been my advice. This has been the counsel I've given to the remaining spouse. Even if your unbelieving partner wants to leave the marriage and divorce you, my counsel has been remain in a situation where that marriage can be restored in an instant. Do not pursue another romance. Live a celibate, loyal life, faithful life. Many years ago, some of you will remember when John McGregor, our previous pastor of our church, came back from a crusade in the U.S. And one of the stories and testimonies he told, that as the evangelist invited people to come and receive Christ, people were coming up and counselors were meeting with various inquirers and praying with them and talking to them. And something of an unbelievable dynamic took place at that crusade, at that altar. A woman on this side of the room who was divorced from her husband looked over, and her husband was at the altar on the other side, her previous husband. The two came to Christ. They received Christ as their Savior. They got right with God. Then they got right with one another, and they were remarried. And when a believing person has faith and trust in God, my counsel always is, remain in that state. Perhaps God will do a miracle. As long as the believer does not contravene the marital bonds and are free to remarry their spouse, I believe God is glorified and the church is honored. Of course, sometimes that is impossible. The person that leaves takes up in another relationship, remarries, and then makes it irreconcilable. But my counsel has always been based on this passage. If your unbelieving spouse wants to leave, then let them leave. But you remain in a position where you could remarry that person in an instant if God would do a miracle of grace. I would love someday to do the remarriage of divorced couples. That would be awesome. The guiding principle that Paul articulates in this passage, I don't know if some of you know it or not, but Paul had a bit of newfie in him. And so Paul's counsel to people is, if you came to Christ and at that time you were married and you happened to be married to an unbeliever, then Paul's counsel was, stay where you're at. Use a good newfie. Stay where you're at. Don't divorce your husband. Don't divorce your wife. Don't change anything. If marriage unites me spiritually as well as physically to my spouse, if marriage points to a greater reality of Christ in the church, should a believer divorce an unbeliever? And Paul's answer is no. No. Stay the way you are. Paul elaborates this by saying things like, if you're Jewish and got saved, don't undo the mark of circumcision. If you're a Gentile and got saved, don't seek to be circumcised. If you're a slave to an owner when you got saved, then try to remain there. If he lets you go free, fine. Just remember, you're free in Christ. And then more to the point of this passage, Paul says, if you're married to an unbeliever, stay that way. Salvation does not change the marital union, but it can help the marriage. Turn with me as I conclude, especially to those who are married to unbelievers, to 1 Peter. You probably knew I'd head here. You would go here also. Peter gives us some great advice. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." That's what God calls you to if you're a Christian married to an unbeliever. In this case, a Christian wife married to an unbelieving husband. The call is to live faithfully and pure before them and to live with that beautiful, gentle, quiet spirit that the Holy Spirit can bring to pass in your lives. Let me just end this message, and I really want to be able to do this because I know of a number of people who are married to unbelievers, and I want to leave you with some encouragement in a practical way. And these points, I just thought for a while about people I've talked to and some of the concerns they've raised. If you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, I want you to know right off the bat, there's going to be some things that you want to do that you can't do. I have been able to hear from many, many believing spouses who weep and break their hearts over the fact that they cannot serve in the church, serve other places. Many of them cannot tithe, cannot give the kind of be generous in the way they want to be because their unbelieving partner will not let them. And my advice to you is relax. You will not be able to do everything you want to do, but that does not mean your life is less acceptable to God. If you think about this morning and you're a Christian married to a Christian, there are marriages in our church and elsewhere in other churches whereby one spouse is doing evangelism every single day of the year. Every single moment of the day, their life is being scrutinized by an unbeliever. Their faithfulness is being judged. Their biblical propriety is being assessed every single day. They are in evangelism mode every minute of the day. And their unbelieving partner sees not only the grace and the goodness of God in them, but also sees their weakness, their sin, and their failing. And they have a difficult life. And so my advice to them is don't expect to do everything everyone else is doing in the church. Number two, Peter also gives instruction to submit to your husband and wife who clearly does not obey the word. For some of you, that rocks you. For some of you, that doesn't even sound biblical. But the truth is that not only are you and I as Christian citizens called to submit to non-Christian governments and authorities, those who women who are married to unbelieving husbands are called to submit to them in the Lord. That's going to change things. That means their marriage is not going to look like your marriage. That means they're going to not be able to do some things that you get to do out of respect to their husband. I know this brings tons of questions up. I've had ladies in my office talking to me about this. I know there's tons of questions, and they're good questions, but we need to understand that when a woman is married to an unbelieving man, her responsibility is to give due honor and respect and submit to him as to the Lord. If you're here this morning and you're married to an unbeliever, you are called by Almighty God to respect and honor that person. I know that's going to bring up questions. But the knee-jerk default position of any spouse is to give respect and honor to that person. Number three, John Piper has said this, marriage is a parable of a covenant faithfulness, not covenant bliss. To those of you who are married to unbelievers, remember what God is looking for is not so much your happiness, but your faithfulness. And it's your faithfulness He will reward. Many, many years ago, a family that left our church, a couple left our church, the husband ended up in my home late at night one night, and we went down into the family room to hear what he had to say. And he had left his wife, he had taken up with another woman at work. And he looked at me on that couch, and I'll never forget it. I forget a lot of the facts of that story. But I'll never forget him looking at me and saying, "Pastor Jim, doesn't God want me to be happy?" And I said, "No. He wants you to be faithful to your covenant." And Piper is right. Marriage is a parable about covenant faithfulness, not covenant happiness. And so our call, my call to anyone married to, in an unbelieving context, is to be faithful to that covenant, regardless. Number four, for some spouses, your life and witness will be honored by the salvation of your spouse. We should always remember that regardless of what happens, Jesus Christ will honor your faithfulness, and sometimes He honors our faithfulness by using it as a means to bring salvation to that person. Ultimately, isn't that what you want if you're married to an unchristian? Ultimately, isn't that more important than anything else, that this man or woman that you are living life with, that you're raising a family with, that you're eating with, that you're partnering in business with, or a home and a situation, isn't it the most important thing that on the day of judgment you will find them saved and redeemed and in Christ? And sadly, where marriages are, where one partner is saved and the other is not, there's so much conflict and so many issues that go on about that, when it's easy to forget what the important thing here is, that this man or this woman that I married, that they would be with me forever in eternity with Jesus. And this word I want to leave with those of you who are married to someone who is not a Christian. You need to always encourage yourself in the Lord by remembering that you are spiritually united to the best spouse ever. There is no husband, believer or unbeliever, there is no wife, believer or unbeliever, can replace the love and the affection and the delight of Jesus Christ. And when your intimate relationship with Jesus Christ is the most important thing in your life, you will find that He is closer than a brother. He's the best spouse ever. He will speak love and kindness to you on a daily basis. You will be enthralled by the treasure and delight of Christ as your husband. And that has to be uppermost. I've been speaking primarily today to Christians married to non-Christians. It's possible that someone here this morning is a non-Christian married to a Christian. I don't know your hearts. It's possible that you're here this morning and you're that unbeliever, and your wife or your husband is a believer. I have this gentle word to you today. God has given you the greatest blessing of all in the belief and faith of your partner. To have someone in your life and in your home that knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to have someone in your life and home who is committed to Christ and His Word, is the greatest blessing that anyone could receive. And I appeal to you to repent of your sin and turn to Christ and receive that same Savior that your marital partner has received. Because someday, if you don't, you will stand before God, and you of all people will have no excuse. You'll not be able to say, "Well, I didn't know. I didn't know about God. I didn't know about Jesus. I didn't know about the good news. Every single day of your life, your marital partner has presented Jesus Christ and the gospel to you, and you will have no excuse. And God's judgment will be righteous, and it'll be fair, and it will be irrevocable. If you're not a Christian here this morning, married or unmarried, I plead with you to repent and to turn to Jesus today. God came to earth to marry a bride. He came in the form of His Son and took on human flesh that He Himself might have a bride, a people, a church. And He died on Calvary's cross and shed His blood for that bride. He lived an absolutely perfect life for that bride in their place. And the final prayer that Jesus offered before He went to heaven, recorded in John 17, was, "Father, may all those You have given Me be with Me where I am and share in My glory." Jesus wants you to be with Him in glory, not in hell. So trust Him today. Believe in Him today. Obey Him today. Let's pray. Father, our heart aches for those that we know who are married to unbelievers. We've heard the pain. We've heard of the suffering, the frustrations. Lord, I pray that You would encourage them in this hour. Their marriage is holy before You. It is good and acceptable. Their partner is good for them. Their children are wonderful gifts. Grant to these dear brothers and sisters the ability to live lives that are consistent. When they fail, help them to be honest and open and seek forgiveness. And in their weakness, I pray that Your strength will be evident. For those of us who are in the church, observing and sometimes even close to situations like this, I pray, Father, that we would provide words of encouragement. Father, may we not give guilt and shame to brothers and sisters, but may we be used of You to be an encouragement and a blessing. Father, on this Valentine's Day, on this day of romance, on this day when we celebrate love and marriage, let us not forget the greatest exhibition of love that man has ever known. And as we live out this day, may we remember sweetly the mercies of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave His life for us, and who prayed that we would be with Him forever in glory. Thank You for Your love to us, Father. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us. May we be known as a people who are eternally grateful for Your great salvation. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.